I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. As we begin a new book, we have finished our going through the Ten Commandments, and now we go to Zechariah. If you're looking for Zechariah, one of the quickest ways, and many of you I know are going to be looking for Zechariah, one of the quickest ways to find Zechariah is to go to the New Testament. The first book of the New Testament is Matthew. Last book of the Old Testament, just before it is Malachi, and then just before Malachi, you'll find Zechariah. So that's an easy way to locate Zech in a few brief moments. But let us turn our attention to the Lord before we go to His Word. Let's ask for His help, not just in finding the book, but in understanding it. Sovereign Lord, we ask that You would help us now to study Your Word aright. I pray, Lord, that as I seek to introduce Your people to this wonderful word given by Your prophet, Your servant, the prophet Zechariah, that You would open my mouth and that You would fill my words with good things, as only You can. Lord, we know that if we come without faith, none of these things will be understood, and certainly none of them will ever be applied. We need, Lord, faith to understand. Illuminate us inwardly. Help us to understand ultimately how all these things point us away from sin and death and towards light and life in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Your servant Zechariah eloquently spoke of His coming and our need of Him. Help us then to understand that as we go through this book. Please bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You're reading now Zechariah chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded, my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Amen. Zechariah, you may be aware, is, I don't know if you're aware of this, but it is the 11th book of the minor prophets and the longest of the minor prophets at 14 chapters. Now, why are they called the minor and the major prophets, you may be wondering? Well, it's not because of the league that they played in. It's actually because simply of the size of the book. Now, the minor prophets are known in Jewish tradition as the Book of the Twelve because in ancient times they circulated on a single scroll, so one book. The minor prophets are, of course, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And all of them, although they are called minor prophets, R.C. Sproul reminded us, have major importance. And we will find great profit in going to them if we will but be open to listening to them. How did they become the minor prophets, incidentally, in terms of the language? Well, in his great treatise, The City of God, Augustine called these 12 in Latin the minor prophets. And in Latin, minor does not mean unimportant. It simply means shorter. But do note that although they are shorter, their lessons are very, very important. Now, the date for this particular book and the giving of its prophecy, when was the prophecy first given to God's people? When did Zechariah speak in the name of the Lord? Well, this is one of those books that because of the historical references, particularly he mentions Darius and he mentions, or Darius, and he mentions the actual years of his reign, and we know when Darius reigned, so we know exactly when these prophecies were given. And it turns out Zechariah was speaking to the people of God in 520 BC. The setting, of course, is Israel. and specifically Jerusalem after the return of the exiles from Babylon. As you all know, Babylon had conquered Jerusalem. Assyria had destroyed the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom had become a client state of Babylon, and then they had rebelled against their overlords. And eventually, under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians had come and crushed them. But then, just as God had prophesied, the Persians released them. And they returned back, but to a devastated land, a land where the city walls had been destroyed of all the major cities, including Jerusalem, and where, most grievous of all, the temple itself had been cast down. This one place on earth where God's people could offer up the sacrifices that He had ordained, the one place where complete worship could be truly offered, had been destroyed. And it's in the midst of this land that had suffered from fire and sword and exile that Zechariah is speaking to the people. Now, why is Zechariah, the book, important? Well, Zechariah is not only the longest of the books of the minor prophets, it's one of the most frequently quoted in the New Testament. There are 71 quotations from or allusions to Zechariah in the New Testament. And 1/3 of those quotations occur in the Gospels. 31 of those quotations are found in the book of Revelation. In fact, of all the Old Testament books, Zechariah is the most quoted, certainly, of the minor prophets in Revelation. And in fact, is second only to Ezekiel in terms of the references within Revelation. This is a very important prophetic book. And we are going to see that much of it is composed of visions given to the prophet Zechariah about the things that would happen to Israel and the people of God generally in the future. The book of Zechariah also contains more references to angels than almost any other book of the Old Testament. I don't know of any other book that talks about them more often than he does. There may be one out there, but I'm not aware of it. The Bible indicates that, therefore, angels are neither figurative nor mythological. They are real servants of God who serve Him day after day. It also refers to the fallen angels, and in particular, we will see the leader of the fallen angels, the devil himself, within Zechariah. Now, we remember that this book is not only important to us in the church in the present day, it was vitally important in its original setting. One reason for that is because it came at a critical point in Israel's history. We tend to find the prophets entering in and speaking with fervor when the Lord most wants them to pay attention because things are most messed up within the nation. In this case, we see that Zechariah is mentioned by Ezra. Ezra, of course, was the priest who had led a group of the people back from Babylon to the land and who was particularly zealous for them to begin the process of rebuilding the temple. We read in Ezra 5, 1 and 2, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak." We remember Zerubbabel was actually a direct descendant of David. He was a prince in the line of Judah. "He rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." So at a critical point where the temple had not been built, Ezra comes upon the scene to galvanize God's people and to convict them, to bring them to a right understanding of the way things are. That's one of the things that prophets do throughout the Old Testament and indeed even in the New Testament. They show people the way things actually are because we tend to blind ourselves. We tend to not see things as they are. The prophets have a way of removing the blinkers. And in particular, they show us the sins of our own hearts. Of course, the greatest of the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, more than a prophet, the Son of God, showed the Pharisees and showed the people of Israel their sins starkly, and they hated it. They loved the darkness and hated the way that He illuminated the light. But in this case, by God's grace, Zechariah's words struck home. They were convicted and acted. And like Haggai, Zechariah also develops the messianic theme. He showed the people of God that their own righteousness would never be enough, that they would always simply, as Isaiah had striven to tell them before, that their own good works would all be ultimately filthy rags, never able to actually save them from their sins. They needed the Messiah. They needed the promised one of Israel. They needed a sin bearer. They needed the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And as we shall see as we go through Zechariah, that theme is opened up marvelously. One of the greatest passages on the subject of justification by faith alone occurs within this book, within Zechariah. And I hope it will be a source of joy to your hearts to see that even in the Old Testament. Now, who was this guy, Zechariah? Zechariah's name is very important. His name means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. This was a name that the Lord chose. You remember that the Lord doesn't simply look at Israel one day and say, I think that guy over there, he might do the trick. I've been watching him. I've read his resume. He seems to be qualified for the job. Okay, you get to be the prophet. Go to Jerusalem. Now, what the Lord does is he forms the prophets for his use before one day of their lives is gone. He told the prophet Jeremiah that before he was born, he knew him. He formed him in the womb to do his will. It was the same with John the Baptist later on. The Lord crafts these men with their own idiosyncrasies, their own ways of expression, but he crafts them to do his will in a particular time. And he oversees even the choice of their name. Zechariah, a prophet who reminded the people by his very name that the Lord remembers you. You may be in this land that's devastated, this land that has been oppressed and destroyed, but the Lord has not cast you off forever. The Lord has remembered. So his name even was important. After 70 long years of exile in Babylon, to be told the Lord has remembered you is important. He was probably born in Babylon and then came to Jerusalem in one of the returns, probably in the return of 538. We know about his family because we're told about it in the very beginning in those verses where we read. He was the grandson of Iddo and the son of Berechiah. His grandfather, Iddo, we learn, was a priest who returned with Zerubbabel from Babylon. He is actually mentioned in Nehemiah 12. So Zechariah, therefore, was a Levite and a priest as well as a prophet. Somebody who by his very calling was supposed to be ministering in the temple. But of course, when he begins his ministry as a prophet, the temple doesn't exist. It hasn't been rebuilt. He is a priest without a place to minister to the Lord. And so his own heart anguish would have been caught up in that particular ministry of prophecy, proclamation of the need for the rebuilding of the temple to the people. There are three major divisions within Zechariah. The first division occurs within chapters 1 to 8. Those are visions that Zechariah was given, encouraging the people of God to get about the business of rebuilding the temple. The second series of visions occur in chapters 9 through 14, and they speak of a more distant future. They talk about the conflicts that Judah and Jerusalem are going to have, and then they speak of the redemption that the Lord will bring through the Messiah and how his kingdom will be established, not just in Jerusalem. That is much too small for the Lord's vision. How his kingdom will be established throughout the earth. And then finally, the latter chapters from 15 and 17 are chapters that give us so much description of how the Messiah's ministry will go. It tells us, against all of our expectations, and certainly probably against the expectations of the Jews, that the Lord would be very humble, that he would be a suffering servant, that he would come to do the will of his Father, but in the process he would endure humiliation and difficulty. He would be lowly, not a man full of pride and lifted high visibly before the people. So it gives us this vision of the coming of Jesus and what kind of man he would be. So let's get started. So what's the setting here? We have a people who would be recognizing, probably most of them, that they had seen prophecy fulfilled in their midst. These were people who had once been living in Babylon. They had been living in the most prosperous, largest cosmopolitan city on earth at that particular time, which for a while was also part of the greatest empire on earth. Of course, it was superseded by the Persians. And they if they were educated and tutored in the Word of God, would have remembered that long before they had been dragged off to Babylon, the Lord had sent word through his prophet, his major prophet. I wonder if he knew he was a major prophet, Isaiah. He had told him in Isaiah 44:28, he said this, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Through Isaiah, speaking in the 700s, he had informed them that after the city of Jerusalem, this is before it was ever destroyed in the 500s, 586 BC, before Jerusalem was destroyed, he would rebuild it. Before the temple was destroyed, he would rebuild it. Before the people were taken off into exile for 70 years, they would be freed by Cyrus, this Persian, who would release them and send them back to the land. So those dwelling within the land would have known that what they saw there was prophecy fulfilled. Now, the problem is that they had been returned to the land, but things had not gone that well since then. First off, one of the things that we see, or would have been very clear to Zechariah and his fellows, is that not all the Jews had returned. In fact, the vast majority of the Jews had stayed in Babylon. I mean, think about this. There were at least, by the time Cyrus declared that they could go back, by that time there were at least two generations who had grown up in Babylon, who thought of Babylon as their home, who Jerusalem was a myth to some of them, a legend to others, a far off and hostile wilderness for many. And they knew that by going back, they would be leaving the cosmopolitan and you know, wonderful, convenience-filled city that they were dwelling in. And they would have to go back to a place that was devastated. They would have to go essentially back to the wilderness. And it would be like talking to somebody from New York and saying, "I have this wonderful shack in the backwoods of West Virginia. It belonged to your family long ago. It's time for you to go back there." What? Dude, there's Starbucks is 120 miles from there. Are you out of your mind? No way. Wouldn't matter to a lot of them. They would look around them and they would say, "That's nice. But, you know, great national zeal. Love it. You go back. I'm staying here. I've got a thriving business. I'm a tailor. I've got customers. We're doing well. You go back. Good luck to you." In the providential sense, of course. So 50,000 of the hardiest had returned, but they had experienced great difficulty. Foundations had been laid, but there was great resistance to the work. The walls were not rebuilt, and most grievous of all, the temple was not rebuilt. And after a while, the people got used to the temple not being rebuilt. I don't know if you can imagine it, but imagine that a catastrophe worse than Hurricane Matthew devastated Fayetteville. Everything was knocked flat, absolutely everything. Most of the inhabitants fled away. And then when they did come back, all right, anybody suggesting the first place we need to rebuild is the church might be looked at rather askance. But what had happened was not only was it difficult to rebuild the church, but the forces surrounding them had said, "Well, we're not going to let you rebuild the church. We're against it. We're going to report you to the authorities, and they're going to do all they can to stop you." So a lot of people might, instead of concentrated upon home improvement, and that's exactly, unfortunately, what had happened with the Israelites. They had gotten to the point where they were paneling their own homes while the Lord's temple lay devastated and began to convince themselves internally that they could get away with the moral law being watched over. They said, "You know, we're not going to become idolaters. We'll do whatever we can to keep the law of the Lord." But of course, at the heart of the ceremonial laws that had been given to the people of God were those sacrifices. And the sacrifices were vitally important. Not only were they at the center of all the feasts, they were the time when there was that great foreshadowing of the sacrifice that would truly take away their sins. They were supposed to be offering sin offerings. They were supposed to be offering peace offerings. There was supposed to be that regular cycle of feasts that were being observed. It was supposed to be the place where all Jews in all the world came and we're reminded, you are the people of God. One of the things about communal worship, we come from great distances. We come together to be reminded we are one body. It's something we're not reminded of if we just stay at home or we go to Starbucks or the golf course and pretend that we're worshiping there. When we come here to this place, even if we travel great distances, we're being reminded we're part of a body that's thrown wide throughout the earth. God's people. And that was one of the purposes of the temple. He may live in Alexandria, you may live in Babylon, but when you come to Jerusalem, you're reminded you are still part of the same body and that you're saved by the same means. And the God who rules over you is the God who rules over Babylon and Alexandria and the four corners of the earth. This is the God you serve. But there were many who were, well, you know, we can be Jews. We can observe, you know, various customs and traditions that don't require sacrifices, and we'll be fine as we are. Sadly, that is exactly what Jews do today. The very heart of ceremonial worship was the temple. Temple's gone. Now, in many cases, the Jewish holidays are still observed, and yet there is no temple to go up to, no sacrifices to be made. In Orthodox Jewish houses, when the Passover is observed, often they will put a lamb shank on the plate. They can't sacrifice a lamb. There's no lamb which is at the center of the Passover meal because it can't be sacrificed. So the lamb shank reminds them of the need for the temple. But it should remind us of more than that, because the lamb was pointing forward to the spotless lamb, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The very sacrifices were meant to point God's people to the Redeemer. But if there is no sacrifice, and we begin to say, well, all I need to do is be moral, we begin to think that by our own self-righteousness, we can save ourselves. And that was the error that the people were in danger of falling into, of being filled up with personal pride. I don't need God's mercy. I'm a good person. I can live a good life. They were losing their appetite for grace, their appetite for mercy, their appetite for a Redeemer. And the Lord looked at this and he saw how the religion was going to root. And the Lord is merciful, so he didn't allow them to continue down that road. Instead, he sent them people to wake them up. He sent them prophets. In 520, he sent them two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai's task was to be the forerunner to rouse the people to continue that task of rebuilding, not just the nation, but the temple, to rebuild worship. Now, Haggai was old. He was an old fellow and he did not preach for long. But 2 months after Haggai had begun his preaching, the Lord then sent a young man, Zechariah. We read in Zechariah 2:4, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls. So Zechariah's ministry began about a month before Haggai received his final vision. So Haggai begins, Zechariah continues, and Zechariah's ministry went on for a long time. We think, for instance, that it actually outlived the Persian Empire, going into the late 400s, or the point at which Persia was becoming very weak. So we read that on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius. That's actually the next verse after the one that we just read. Now, this is when the vision came to Zechariah. And if we look on our Julian calendars, then that would have been October the 15th of 520 BC. So, brothers and sisters, on October the 20th, 2021, we will celebrate the 2,541st anniversary of the giving of this word to Zechariah in time and space and history. These words that God gave were given in an actual October on the face of our planet. But they are still as relevant, still as needed. I would argue in some ways more needed today in this October in 2021. Because we remember that as Zechariah said, coming to them, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet came saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. not Zechariah stood up in the city square saying, "In my opinion," or "Imho." He actually stood up and spoke in the name of the Lord. But what does he say? He starts with a statement that probably would have been deleted from Facebook at the time if it was there at that point in time. Thanks be to God, social media did not exist. But he starts with a statement that would have upset many of his leaders. And it's not something we would want said today. He starts by saying, "Your ancestors, God was furious with them. God has been very angry with your fathers." Now, while some people might have been angry at that statement, the evidence for the truth of that was all around them. If you were to stand when he began preaching in the middle of Jerusalem, you would have seen there would have been attempts to clear the roads, to push the rubble away, but there would have still been burned gates, the remnants of them. There would have still been the broken stones of the old temple littering the ground all around. Wherever they looked, they saw the consequences of sin in their fathers' lives. The idolatry, the Sabbath breaking, the failure to worship God. All of it was visible to them. And God had sent prophet after prophet, they knew this, declaring to those fathers what would happen if they didn't cease from their sins. But the fathers hadn't turned aside, and eventually judgment had come upon them. Eventually they had been sent into exile. The very lack of Jews around them would have been evidence that they had been judged by God, that God had been very angry with their fathers. But thanks be to God, he is not wrath, wrath, wrath. God is full of love and willing to forgive. Men find it very difficult to turn from their wrath because often we don't want to turn from it. What does Jonah say? "Do you do well to be angry?" the Lord asks him. "I do well to be angry. It's a good thing I'm ticked and I'm not turning." How often have you felt that in your heart? "Ain't no way I'm forgiving that person, not now, not then. Maybe, just maybe, if they come crawling through broken glass, groveling, and then eat worms, then I'll consider forgiving them." But the Lord is not like that. The Lord is actually eager to forgive. The Lord does not want his children to perish. But they are going to have to repent. You are going to have to repent, Zechariah tells them, if you don't want to suffer the same fate as your fathers who didn't repent. This was a message that James picks up and writes, obviously, to the New Testament church centuries later. He says in James 4:8, conveying the word of God to his people then, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." If you will but approach the Lord with humility in your hearts, he will receive you. If you come to him proud and haughty and say you don't need him, you turn your back on him, walk away, he will not be able to forgive you. Would not be justice, but if you come back asking for his mercy, he can extend that to you. But note this, and this is something that you will see throughout Zechariah and indeed throughout the Bible. The Lord does not want to destroy his people. So he counsels them, surrender, submit, repent, turn back to me. Joel 2:13 has these words, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." God is not a God who pulls the trigger quickly. God says, "I will give you time to turn. I will remind you. I will send you messenger after messenger. I will send you my servants, the prophets, to wake you from your slumber, to show you your danger, to get you to turn." He did that many, many times. Their fathers had not turned. But now Zechariah says, don't be like them. And he sets before them the example of their fathers. He says the Lord called them to repentance, but they would not turn from two things. He says they would not turn, we read in our text, from their evil ways and their evil deeds. Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, evil ways is the way in which you are going, the direction that you're walking in. That is the way. For instance, the early Christians, they were not called Christians. That was a mocking term given to them in Antioch. What did they call themselves? They called themselves the people in the way of God. They were headed for the celestial city. John Bunyan, of course, picked up on that in his wonderful 17th century work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Christians are people walking in the King's highway on their way to heaven. Pilgrims and sojourners headed that way. But the way of their fathers was not that way. It was an evil way. An evil way that showed that they were not right with God. They had an evil worldview, evil beliefs. And they thought things were good that were, in fact, evil. Idolatry, Sabbath breaking, perpetual slavery, for instance. They enslaved their brethren and would not let them go. Rebellion, sexual immorality, and pagan worship. And they would not let go of these things because they loved them so much. And they wanted to hear smooth words from smooth men. They wanted prophets who stood up and said before them, "You're the best. God loves you all the time, and anything you do, He's just going to bless you and bless you and bless you. And here's my wife. She'll tell you the same thing. Go on, speak it." And then everybody was, "Oh, I love that. Let's give him some money." The more things change, the more they say the same. If I was ear tickling, oh man, I'd be so bad at it. I can't sell anything. But if God had given me that advertising man streak, and a nice Italian suit. Wow. This place would be full. The false prophets were the ones who drew the great crowds in ancient Jerusalem. Jeremiah, when he came in, it's Jeremiah. "All right, tell us how awful we are. Let's throw him the cistern." Brothers and sisters, that was the way the fathers acted. And by their evil way, they brought destruction on their heads. Good ways result in good deeds. If you're walking in the right direction, good things happen. If you're walking in an evil direction, if you're walking an evil road that ends in destruction, evil will occur. And your deeds, if your mindset, if the things you think are good are evil, you will do evil. Your way determines what you do. And who you follow will determine the way you walk. If you follow Christ, and Jesus told us we must follow Christ. In Matthew 19:21, he says, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." You follow Jesus, your way will be difficult. You are, after all, carrying a cross, which was an instrument of torture and death. You will suffer affliction, but your way will be good, and the end of it will be glorious. But if you follow another leader, and it doesn't matter who you follow other than Christ, remember that. If you are following Marx or Nietzsche or Hitler or the devil or some other philosopher, some swami, some spiritual leader, some political leader, if you follow them and their way, you will end up in a bad way. Your deeds also will be bad. Our nation has forgotten this. We think we can have an evil worldview and do good deeds, and it doesn't work. But Zechariah doesn't just remind them about their evil ways and their evil deeds. He also tells them time is short. Your time on this earth, he says to them, is brief. Look around you. Where are your fathers exactly? Where'd they go? And the obvious answer is, they're dead. What about the prophets who strove with your forefathers? Did they strive with them forever? And the answer is no. They did not prophesy forever. Now, their forefathers, like so many other people, thought they had power to repent forever. Whenever I want, I can turn. How many times I have spoken to children of the church who I can tell are saying, "No, no, you don't understand." All right. This is the way it works. I'm going to have my fun. I'm going to do world stuff. I've been watching the world. They're having fun. I can tell. So I'm going to do the fun stuff and the fun stuff and the fun stuff. The fun stuff and the fun stuff and the fun stuff. Then, eventually, I'll turn back to the Lord. We'll do the worship stuff. We'll, you know, stop doing the fun stuff. That's the way they honestly think. But the day doesn't come. And the more you practice what the world calls fun, which is in fact evil and often an abomination, the more you do that, the more inured you become to it, the more it becomes your nature. Until you get to the point where it's like this ridiculous video I saw the other day. This woman brings her dog. She's got, well, before she brings out the dog, she's got a plate of salad and she's got a plate of dog food. She's obviously a vegetarian. She's got pink hair, etc. Not stereotyping, but anyway. So she's like, my dog is a vegetarian. He hates this awful meat and so on. And I'm going to show you, my dog is a vegetarian. So she brings out the dog. And, you know, as soon as the dog is there, and this is an unhappy looking dog in the first place. But the dog sees the meat and it's like, ah! It's actually reaching sideways over her arm. And she's like, no, no! Dog has no interest whatsoever in the salad. Why? Because the dog's nature is to eat meat. And this moron, because she hates meat, because she hasn't read the Bible, doesn't understand that... I'm sorry, I'm beating up on vegetarians. I don't intend to do that. But because she has not read the Bible and doesn't understand the nature of a dog even. And I dare say doesn't understand the nature of people either. She believes that because she hates meat, her dog will hate meat with her. And we don't understand that the more we act in accord with our sinful human nature, the more fixed it becomes. Brothers and sisters, you were born in this world with a predilection towards sin. The more you give in to it, the more you will find it's difficult to walk away. And remember, for those of you who were born with the blessing of being born into a Christian family, a blessing I never had, the first sin's the hardest. When you cross the line, that's the hardest. I've spoken to many a young man who was raised in a godly Christian family, homeschooled, and then he joined the military or he went to college, and he just desperately wanted to fit in. So he started going out and drinking with buddies, started going out and hanging out, doing a lot more than that with the women in the town. And after a while, that was where he was. And it was very difficult for him to realize that and then to come back. Don't let that happen. The time is brief. You don't have forever to repent. Zechariah reminded the people he was speaking to, they didn't have forever to repent as well. He reminded them that the Babylonians had fallen upon their fathers because they took too long. They never got round to repenting. God's message overtook them like an evil enemy running behind you, or an enemy running behind you and then getting you before you can get away. The warnings came to pass. The repentance never did. So he tells them, the time to repent is now. The time to turn is now, lest God deal with you according to your evil deeds. Now, I want to share this with you. I believe that God led me to choose this book for a reason. To bring to you in this age, at this present moment. And not just because it was, the 2,500 and something. I just listed it before anniversary. I believe God chose this because someday my ministry will come to an end. I will not be able to strive with you guys forever. Some of you are thinking, that's a relief. But I won't be able to bring the word of the Lord to you forever. Someday I will die. I already see the evidences of that fact coming at me. But it's not just me who's going to die. I know this will be bad news to some of you. Some of you may not be dealing with this. But you're going to die too. I'm not happy about that fact. And I know you're even unhappier. And incidentally, none of you have a right to believe that I will die before you do. None of you. God has not given you an assurance that there will be a tomorrow for me or for you. Remember that. Life is very, very, very short when measured, especially against the span of eternity. It's time for repentant behavior on your part. It's time for repentance on behalf of this nation. It's high time this nation repented. I don't know if you've noticed, but we've become a nation as thoroughly opposed to the Lord and His way as the people He was speaking about when He mentioned their fathers. In fact, in many respects, we're actually more opposed, more evil in our deeds than they were. We are like Sodom, filling up with depravity. I hear things in the news every day, and I'm a cynic by nature, but my head, I'm reeling. We now have conferences where teachers are instructed to ask 6-year-old children, 5-year-old children, what are your pronouns? Do you feel like a boy or a girl? And if they are a boy who feels like a girl, or tells them they feel like a girl, then they're instructed to culture the girlness in them, to send them to counselors without their parents' knowledge, and then to do whatever they can to hide all of that advice. And so we now have officials within the nation actively working to change the gender, the God-given gender of our children. We send now, our Congress just voted to send our mothers and our daughters and our sisters to war against their will if there's a draft. We just had the Congress vote en masse to sacrifice our children at any stage in pregnancy because they are so afraid that this made-up right to abortion, the ability to tear apart a child in the womb, might be taken away, that they have granted it now. They've given plenary power to kill your children up to birth. Now, we all hope that won't pass in the Senate, but how long are we going to depend upon that? And everything hinging on 2 senators or 9 votes when our nation is so filled with filth and opposition to God. And when I speak on the internet now, I have to be careful about not declaring crazy right-wing, left-wing, whatever views. I have to be careful when I'm quoting the Bible or biblical doctrines that 50 years ago people wouldn't even have shrugged at. Now they have become highly contentious. People will say, you have offended me, or worse, you have harmed me. These words are violent. If I remind people there is a God in heaven, there is a heaven and a hell, there's a judgment day, things like that. That is where we're at, brothers and sisters. We are like Sodom, filling up with depravity. And when that depravity reaches its brim, when it becomes full, the judgment of the Lord will fall upon this nation. We don't believe it, but it will happen. It has happened to every other nation in history, and it's madness to keep doing the same thing and expecting a different outcome. When we become a nation so vile, so hideous, that our no longer is it the prayers of the saints that are ascending like a sweet-smelling incense from the nation, but rather a cacophony that makes the Lord want to stuff His ears full of cotton, what do you think will happen? We have no guarantee, brothers and sisters, that the Lord's mercy will continue unless we as a people turn back. We need Lot's. We need Jeremiah's. Lot, although he was completely unsuccessful, at least told the people, do not do so wickedly, my brethren. And Jeremiah, though he hated having to do it, appeared at the gate and declared the sins of Israel on a regular basis. Now, I hope we will be used in turning the generation away from their evil, that there will be repentance, that there will be revival, even at this late stage. I pray that that will happen. But at least we as the Church of God must not have a part in their sins. And we must not, like the Laodiceans, be seeking always to compromise. We must not play the Neville Chamberlain to the world's Hitler. It must not happen. We must not any longer stand idly by, remaining silent, doing nothing. You are part of God's mighty host. You're supposed to be a mighty army. You are supposed to stand in the evil day, clad in the armor
and with the weapons that he has given you. Our forefathers in the apostolic church were willing to be sent to the arena and eaten by wild beasts. They were willing to be burned alive. Our covenanter brethren were willing to meet on the cold moors, knowing that they might be covered in rain or caught by the dragoons and shot on the spot. Our brothers and sisters in Iran are regularly dragged off by the secret police, beaten, killed, their bodies dumped in various places, pastors especially, and yet they continue to stand, they continue to evangelize, they continue to move in the name of the Lord. What of us? We who have so much, you have more access to Christian material in this nation, in this age, than anybody else. You are like an army that has been horrendously oversupplied. You are surrounded by stockpiles that go up to the very heavens of material for you to use. And then what happens? Sunday rolls around and we look out the window and we're like, oh. Worship again. What time is it? I don't think we can get there in time. There's always the evening service. I think I saw a snowflake. I know, honey, it's Fayetteville and it's August, but I'm telling you, it's going to snow. So, 6 o'clock already? It's too late to go now. We listen online. Can't get a connection? All right. I wish that was an utter caricature for the church. But it's not, brothers and sisters. We know our hearts. We need more Jeremiahs. We need more fire. We need more lions. And I don't mean just the lions in the church. I mean the lions that eat us. To show who's the chaff and who's the wheat. Who's willing to stand in the evil day. We've become lazy. We've become indolent. And we have become so pleasure-soaked. I spoke once with a soldier, and he said, we're never going to win in Afghanistan because we're going about it the wrong way. I said, what would you propose? And he said, we fly over Afghanistan, and we drop portable generators, Xboxes, Doritos, and tons of pop. I said, I think they've already got pop. He said, yeah, but they need the Xboxes. And couches. We need to give them couches. We need to make them like America. They'll never fight again. Brothers and sisters, I think there's truth in that. That's what the devil's been doing with the church. He's made us so comfortable that we don't want to fight. Do we send our soldiers out to find a couch and a recliner and Doritos and an Xbox when we want them to train for battle? No, we put them in the most difficult places on earth. And that's what produces the really hardened super soldiers. The high-speed guys. Why don't we want to be that for the Lord? What's happened to our fire? What's happened to our zeal? Do we not remember what happened to our forefathers who turned aside? Do we not remember what has happened to every culture that has abandoned the Lord? Remember. Hear what the Lord says to you. And I put you on notice this day. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Brothers and sisters, that's the choice that's set before you today. Choose life isn't just about the abortion today. This is about the way you choose to walk and the deeds that you will do as a result. Follow Christ. Take up your cross and walk in his way. It may be hard this side of glory, but your walk is shorter than you will ever think. And when you reach the end, you will not regret for a moment having chosen that way as you step through the gates of glory and into heaven as the trumpets sound. And you hear those words that I hope you long to hear. Well done, O good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would wake us up with the words of Zechariah. Galvanize us, our Lord, as you galvanize the people in his generation. Help us to hear and to respond as our fathers in the past responded. I thank you, Lord, for giving us this book. Help us to learn from it. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.